Good morning. Today we are at the end of the book of Romans. So our sermon will be from Romans 15 and 16. It's a rather lengthy portion of Scripture I'm asking you to listen to. But if you will, turn in your Bibles to Romans 15. We'll begin in verse 4. And by God's grace, we'll finish our study in the book of Romans today. Pay close attention here as Paul draws together several things or ties together several things he's already been speaking of throughout the book of Romans. And he draws together some loose ends, if you will, with regards to final sayings to the people. Also notice that there are several benedictions or good words he speaks to the people, prayerful wishes he prays for them as he prays that God would continue to be faithful to them. And I call this the end of the story, an eschatology of the book of Romans. As you've seen already in the Old Testament reading, all the way through Romans 1, we've seen the faithfulness of God to His people and how in His Word and His works, He's always been faithful to keep His promises to His people. And here we see the full fulfillment of that in the book of Romans. So give ear to the Word of God. This is the Word of the Lord. Let us hear the Word of the Lord and let us heed the word of the Lord, and I'll begin in verse 4. Romans 15, 4. The Word of God says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. I myself am satisfied about you, brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. But on some points I've had to write to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who've never heard will understand." Now go to Romans 16, reading the entire chapter. "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchreae, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Prissa and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who's worked hard for you. greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman, Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who's worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who's been a mother to me as well. Greet Ansincritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobas, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. Now to him who is able to strengthen you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for Jesus, our shepherd, and we are your sheep. We have your Word open before us, and by your Spirit we ask that we would hear from our great shepherd this day. We ask that you would teach us and open our ears to hear, our hearts to receive, our minds to understand, and all of these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Today, from chapters 15 and 16 of Romans, I want to talk to you about three things in particular. Number one, I want to talk to you about an eschatology of hope in redemptive history. An eschatology of hope in redemptive history. Number two, I want to talk to you about an eschatology of new creation. And finally, I want to talk to you about an eschatology of victory in Jesus Christ. I'll never forget my first year of seminary, me and my friends had heard by reputation of this great professor we were about to have, a great theologian and exegete, and we were anxious and looking forward to sitting in the back of his room. I'm a backseater by nature. You guys who are on the backseater, that's who I am by nature. We used to sit on the back seat and listen to him, and we were very anxious this day to hear what he had to say. And he said these words that are still, at this time, I'm unpacking them, trying to understand them, but at the time they were quite puzzling. He could have spoken in an unknown tongue, and I wouldn't have understood him better. But he said this, protology is eschatology. Okay, and so we said, okay, we can go home now. That was an easy sentence where, you know, we can go home with this. But he said, so I'm going to be spending the rest of my time with you as we exegete the Scriptures, unpacking and telling you what that means, that protology is eschatology. Well, let me try a little bit to explain what he meant at this point in my understanding, all right? As Jeff pointed out so well, eschatology is simply the study of last things. But we often think of something merely future. That is, eschatology is that way. And I don't understand why I always think the future is that way from the pulpit. But eschatology is always, we often think first that it's something to do with the future, merely with the future, or merely last things. There's more to it than that. What this professor was trying to get at was that from the very divine decree, from the very moment that God in Genesis 3:15 gave a promise, that promise would come to fulfillment. In other words, what protology means, by the way, is first things. So protology, or first things, is eschatology, or last things. Now, what he meant by that was that in that very first promise in Genesis, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, that it was no doubt that this would come to pass in time and space. That it was just a matter of time now in history that this would all be outworking itself over by God's sovereignty over history and His ruling over all things. And so the Bible, if you will, is all about eschatology, but not merely the future kind of eschatology. That is, but that how that end or that goal or purpose of God is working itself out in real time and space. And we begin to hear about this in Genesis 3:15, you see. In Genesis 3:15, we hear God say that in time, what I'm going to do is, I'm going to have the seed of the woman, she's going to crush the head of the serpent, I'm going to restore all things. And so when you think of eschatology now, bear with me here as we go on in the study, as you think of eschatology now, don't merely think of last things or merely future things. Think of God's goal or end purpose for creating and redeeming man, and how God in His sovereignty over history rules over everything down to the smallest speck of dust, the smallest molecule. God is sovereign. He is king. He's ruler over all things. And there is no doubt that His purposes will not be fulfilled. So let's look, with that said, protology is eschatology. First things means last things. The things that God says first means that He's got an end, a goal, a purpose that He's going to work out in creation and redemption. With that said, let's look at the eschatology of hope in redemptive history. Look in Romans 15:4, if you will, for a moment. Paul, again, is speaking to Jews and Gentiles, and he's saying, as you remember from our sermon on chapter 14, that there was something the Jews were having, some redemptive historical growing pains, if you will. They were still trying to understand themselves as new creations, those who are in Christ. They were still having to learn to put away old practices or practices that had to do with old covenant way of doing things, and so they were learning their new identity in Jesus Christ. And so Paul says this, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." What I want you to understand is this, is as the people of God in the New Testament, we oftentimes make the mistake of calling ourselves merely New Testament Christians. We sometimes, in practice, we disconnect ourselves from the teaching of the Old Testament. We think something like this. Well, those people in the Old Testament, you know, those were nice stories and all, and they sometimes help us. You know, we can sing Dare to Be a Daniel or whatever, and they set examples for us so that we read about Moses and Daniel, and we read about Joshua, and we say, hey, look at Joshua. He's a great leader, so go out there and be good businessmen. But what we fail to understand in interpreting the Bible that way is that we fail to understand that this is our story, that the Old Testament stories are the stories about our family, our fathers in the faith. That is, they're stories about God's faithfulness to us in previous generations. That when we read them, ultimately, we see the unfolding of God's promises in real space and time, that God is, through space and time, in real history, allowing the seed of the woman to continue so that the head of the serpent might be destroyed. And so in the Old Testament, we don't read them merely as moral stories. You've got Aesop for that. If you want to read mere moral stories, read The Tortoise and the Hare. You'll learn something about it. You'll learn something about morality. But that's not what this is. The Old Testament, as Paul says here, is for the endurance and the encouragement of hope in the people of God. And it wasn't just for the Romans here, Jews and Gentiles here in the first century AD, but for us today. Do you think of yourself as that those people in the Old Testament, those people were the church underage? That those people were your fathers and mothers in the faith? And so, if you will, the Old Testament is sort of two parts to a three-part trilogy that continues in the New Testament. And so we really want to understand that story and how it developed over space and time. That is, how God was faithful to His promises to bring about what He promised, and ultimately the Messiah. and how we then are part of this third part of the trilogy, the third part of the story. And it's important to see the consistency through that. That's why in understanding this eschatology of hope, the Old Testament is to encourage you to fuel our faith, to not merely show us moral examples, but to literally say, God is sovereign over history. God really does keep His promises. I can trust His Word. He's not only told me, He's shown me. He's not only told me, He's shown me. See, that's what the book of Hebrews is about in chapter 11. You remember? Faith is the evidence of things hoped for, the things not seen. And the author of Hebrews goes through all of these fathers of the faith and how we're to be encouraged by them. Well, why? Well, because they're part of our family. God was faithful even to the death, even when things looked very bleak and unsure. Even as we'll begin the book of Exodus, Lord willing, next time, even when it looked like the seed would be snuffed out by Pharaoh and his men, God came through. Even when it looked like Jesus would never be born because of Herod, He came through. Even when it looked like a man named Daniel and his friends would be destroyed, God came through. And that's what this eschatology of hope is about. It's that we see an unfolding of God's purposes already before us, so that in our own lives, people of God, we might say these kind of things. We might say, God is the God of history. He's over every aspect of history. Did you know He's over every aspect? He rules over and controls every aspect of your history. That's what Jesus is saying in so many words when He says that there's not a hair from your head He doesn't know, and that He hasn't ordained to fall to the ground. Some of our hair has been ordained more than others, but there's not one hair that's fallen off your head apart from the ruling of God. He's sovereign over our personal history. You think of wherever you are right now in your particular situation in your life, and you will find that God is faithful to continue His promises to your family and to your seed. Do you believe that? We are part of a grand historical narrative, a plot that God has been writing, if you will, before the foundation of the world, and all things are working toward our good by His grace and ultimately for His glory. Not one thing will happen in your life apart from God's sovereignty and love. And you ought to see yourselves in that story. The whole purpose of Paul here at the end of Romans is to tell the people of God in the first century, as well as us today, that we're part of this trilogy. We're part of this story. This is not make-believe. This is a real story that has an ending, that has more than an ending, a purpose that will be accomplished because of God's grace, because of His Word, and because of His works. Now, do you believe you're part of the story? Do you see your identity in the story? Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Do you have hope today? Your hope is not found in a feeling. Your hope is found in the God of history who keeps His promises to His people in Jesus Christ. Do you have hope today? If you don't have hope, then it's because you're struggling with unbelief. You're struggling with believing God is faithful to you today in time and space. And He is. We want to have an eschatology of hope. That is, as the people of God on the way, we keep our eyes on the fact that the Messiah has already made it to the new creation, and we, by His grace, will make it too. And that brings us to the second point, an eschatology of new creation. Now, I'm jumping around a little bit while keeping the whole context in mind. If you don't mind, now look at the final doxology, chapter 16, 25 to 27. We have an eschatology of hope and redemptive history. It encourages us and actually instructs us in how we read our Bibles, that we are part of the story. And the story is ongoing. This eschatology of new creation, I'd like to take you back, if I may, keep your hand in Romans 16 and go back to our reading in Isaiah, if I may. In Isaiah the prophet, we have these final words that the Lord gave him before his ministry was completed. And first of all, I'd like to look at Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 18. Because this idea of new creation, I want you to understand, was implicit in the promise, the protology made to Adam. Meaning, when he said, God said, you see, when God said to Adam that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, what he had in mind was a new creation. What he had in mind was the restoration of all things. What he had in mind was the taking care of sin through a Savior and restoring all things. So going back to Isaiah, or getting to Isaiah, and as Jeff pointed out, we learn more as we read through the Bible, how God progressively reveals Himself. We read more, we learn more, as He sees fit to give it to us. In Isaiah 65, verses 17 and 18, the Lord says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness." Now go to the end of chapter 66, and we will read that again, beginning in verse 18. He's speaking to the people of Jerusalem, and he says, "For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues." Very important. "The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far off that have not heard my fame or seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the nations. And they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord on horses and in chariots and in litters, on mules and on dromedaries to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the Israelites bring their grain offering and a clean vessel to the house of the Lord, and some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain from new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord." Now, if you will, go back to Romans 16 and notice what's happened. First of all, if I may, point you back in Romans 15. Paul is talking in verses 14 to 16 of Romans 15. Romans 15, verses 14 to 16, he's talking about the offering of the Gentiles. And he's got in his mind echoes, if you will, or reflections on the book of Isaiah. And this is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says in verse 15, "I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to instruct one another. But on some points I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace of God given to me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles or the nations in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." One of the things that God reveals over time throughout the Old and then finally in the New with Jesus Christ is that the nations are included. Remember, Abram's name was changed to Abraham, as we read. He was to be the father of a multitude of nations. It was never meant to be to one people ethnically. It was for a time period. It was for God's glory for a time period, but it was to expand to the nations. And if you remember from Matthew 28, that's why Jesus says, "Go and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, making disciples of the nations." And so it's very important that now the promises of God are coming to fruition and understanding in the person and work of Jesus. Now look at Romans 16, 25 through 27. There's, at first glance here, a paradox that I want you to appreciate. I want you to appreciate how revelation in the Bible, that is what God teaches us, is oftentimes unclear, or not as clear as it would be or will be until Jesus comes and explains it. But he says, "Now to him who's able to strengthen you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, and according to the revelation of the mystery that was, listen, kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God." What's happening here is we have the new creation that Isaiah spoke of, the new heavens, the new earth that are beginning with Gentiles and Jews coming into the church through the preaching of the gospel. And this is a dawning of the restoration of all things. God is not restoring merely one ethnic group. He's restoring the world as they believe in the person and work of Jesus. And I want you to see in these verses, there is on the surface something that's not quite understandable. He says that it was kept secret, now has been disclosed, and yet it's been disclosed through the prophetic writings, which he's speaking of the Old Testament prophets. I think he's referring to Isaiah, at least to Isaiah, and many more of them. But let's just use Isaiah right now. So what's he saying? That it was kept secret, okay, meaning in the Old Covenant, but now it is made clear. And how is it made clear? Well, through the prophetic writings, through those writings. Well, how is that? How is that coming about? Again, it's hidden, and yet it's at the same time revealed. The mystery that he's speaking of, this mystery that was kept secret in the old and at the same time revealed through the prophets, has come clear now because of the person and work of Jesus. Now hang with me for a moment. Go to Ephesians 3, because I want to show you a place where God through Paul more specifically describes what is this mystery. Okay, what is this mystery? And you know what it is that Isaiah is saying, that behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. That new heavens and new earth is going to be populated by believers from both Jews and Gentiles, from the nations. He says in Ephesians 3, for this reason, beginning in verse 1, for this reason I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I've written briefly. Now, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now go back to Romans 16. This secret, this mystery was something kept secret and at the same time revealed in the prophetic writings. How do we understand that? Well, I think it's helpful to remember something. That is, when Jesus Christ, the new heavens and new earth dawned, the apostles and the Holy Spirit came to inform the people. What Paul is saying here is that the new creation has dawned with the sending of the Spirit, with the full understanding and revelation of both Jews and Gentiles coming in, and the beginning of a new creation. And that's why Paul will say in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anybody be in Christ, he's a what? He's a new creation. And he's writing to Corinthians. He's writing to those who were fellow heirs, but it wasn't fully revealed until Jesus came. And I want us to understand that. How can it be kept secret and at the same time revealed? The great Princeton theologian and professor B.B. Warfield had a helpful image for understanding this. He said the Old Testament is like a dimly lit yet well-furnished cave. It's dimly lit and it's well-furnished. There's nothing that has changed in it. And when we take the light or the torch of the New Testament or gospel into that cave, we clearly see everything that's been there before. It's always been well-furnished. It was just dimly lit. Wasn't clear until the New Testament through Jesus Christ and the fulfillment of all things, until we truly see how this new creation was part of eschatology, that this new creation was part of God's plan, that the Gentiles were going to be fellow heirs. It reminds us as the people of God that in our lives, in this story that in which we live, allow God to once in a while surprise you in the way that He unfolds things. Who has experienced something difficult and then gone through experientially and looked back and said, oh, He did have it all together. He didn't forsake me. Wow, His plan was so much better than mine. One of the reasons some of the Jews failed to believe in the New Testament time was because they would not let Christ interpret the Scriptures for them. That's the bottom line. They wouldn't let Christ tell them what the meaning of the Old Testament was about. That's why even on the road to Emmaus, Christ says to them, He says He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And beginning with Moses and the prophets, He talked about the Scriptures that pointed to Him. Let Him surprise you sometimes. Don't think you have everything all together. Remember that He's got a glorious ending where He's bringing about a new creation. And if you got bored when reading chapter 16, verses 1 through 16, don't be bored. Go back. Notice Greek, Latin names. Greek, Latin, Roman names. Listen, it's not by accident. Prissa and Aquila, Andronicus, Junia, Ampliatus, Urbanus. There's no Matthew. There's no Joel here. There are in the genealogies by God's grace. But these are Romans. These are the nations. These are Latin-speaking people, Greek-speaking. These guys name Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobas, Hemos, who are included as the people of God. That's God's grace to the nations. That was the mystery. And here in Romans 16, where we usually get bored, and I tell you the genealogies are rich, but here where we usually get bored is the very grace of God revealed to these people. And so, we want to consider that. When you're reading those genealogies, get excited. That's the faithfulness of God to the Jews, to Christ. And here, if you will, is from Christ to the Greeks, and to the Romans. The eternal gospel has gone to the eternal city, people of God. The eternal gospel has gotten to the ends of the earth, at least the ends of the earth at that particular time. And we praise God for that. Well, finally, let's look at the eschatology of victory. We have an eschatology of hope as we believe God's promises again for ourselves and for our family. We have an eschatology of new creation, knowing that the new creation has already dawned in the coming and the building of the church. And finally, an eschatology of victory. How many of you were tempted this week? How many of you wanted to give up because of difficulty? Here's good news, Romans 16:20. That protology is eschatology is very clear here. Verse 20 says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you." That's an eschatology of victory. Here's one of the surprises of God. Are you ready? Not only are we going to have Matthews and Joels and Judases in the kingdom, not one Judas, but that was a common name. Not only are we going to have these people like John, not only are we going to have Marks, we're going to have Juniuses, Patrobuses, Hermoses, we're going to have Urbanuses. We're going to have those in the kingdom. And in this church, where this full new creation mystery has been revealed now in Jesus, where you have Jews and Gentiles, which was, remember, Paul's main point. Everybody remembers that, right? First sermon, main point, remember, was bringing unity to the Jews and the Gentiles who were sitting on different sides of the pews. This eschatology of victory surprises us all because the seed of the woman is the church. Surprise, surprise. The seed of the woman in Christ. The seed of the woman is ultimately Jesus Christ. But the seed of the woman in Christ is the church. Jews and Gentiles who will crush the head of the serpent. Now let me explain that for a moment. Jesus has already defeated the serpent on the cross. We know Colossians 2:13 to 15 is quite clear that the devil has been defeated in all of his works, in the perfect work and person of Jesus Christ. Because we as His people are united to Jesus Christ, Paul surprises us to tell us that the end of the story is actually going to be where the church, the seed of the woman through Jesus Christ, will be the one who finally crushes the head of the serpent. Notice again, very important, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The one, in a final way, Jesus has already done all that needs to be done in the victory over Satan and death and the grave. But it's the church that gets the privilege of being part of this finished, final work of Jesus Christ in our obedience of faith. And let me say this finally. Notice the scripture that follows that, a very short verse that says,
the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is what brings about the obedience of faith. That is obedience to God's Word. That is what Paul's been talking about. Just real quick, go back to Romans 1. Remember, he opens and closes the book of Romans in the same way. In Romans 1, he's talking about, I'll go back to verse 2, the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descending from David according to the flesh, was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by His resurrection of the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, in verse 5, through whom we've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name among all the nations. The obedience of faith. Go back again to chapter 16. He ends in verse 26. Chapter 16, verse 26, he says something very similar. He says, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. That is the obedience that we have by faith to the gospel message, to knowing how we live our lives in light of God's Word. And it's important to understand a couple of things that even now we crush the head of the serpent. Even now. Remember back in the garden, remember when the serpent asked the question that he asked Adam was this: has God truly said? Well, until the full restoration of all things, when the Satan, when the deceiver will be thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, until that day, we still must overcome by His grace. We still must, by His grace, stand firm in the obedience of faith, in understanding, holding truth of Scripture. When He says, has God said in our lives, in our daily lives, when He says, has God really said? We're to say, thus says the Lord. That was the point, that was the problem with Adam, is he failed because as priest, prophet, and king at that particular time, when God's Word was questioned, he should have said, thus says the Lord, and crushed the head of the serpent. It didn't happen. We today know that in Christ, as His people, He is working in us by His grace to be an obedient people, to be a people who hold to His truth. Notice how Paul, right before verse 20, speaks of that. He says to watch out for those who cause divisions and controversies that are contrary to the doctrine you've been taught. Satan's always into having you personally, individually, not believe God's Word in any particular situation, to be tempted to do the opposite, to have you even ask the question, has God said? And he's also tempted with regards to the apostolic teaching to confuse it, to cause divisions contrary to the apostolic teaching. The way we uphold and stand firm in the victory of Jesus Christ today as His church, right now, our part in the story, if you will, is holding firm that which has already been achieved in the person and work of Jesus. It's knowing that we have the equipment by the Holy Spirit, that when our flesh or the devil himself questions, has God said, that we say, thus says the Lord, and with our shield of faith and our sword of the Spirit, we answer. We're faithful through the obedience of faith by the grace of God. And even though the victory has been won, God here shows us a picture that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. So an eschatology of victory is about this: standing firm in what Christ has already done, holding position by His Spirit and strength, and by His grace as a community of saints in His story, reflecting on this victory, realizing the devil has nothing over us any longer. Remember, as Paul says earlier, you are no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to the Lord Jesus Christ and righteousness. Positionally, you are no longer slaves to disobedience, but you can respond by grace with the obedience of faith. I'm going to end with what Paul says, and listen, he ends with the soli deo gloria, or the to glory be the Lord, or God. Glory be to God. He says, now to him who's able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forever and ever through Christ Jesus. Amen. We as the people of God want to see God's hand in history, His faithfulness to us as a people, His faithfulness to us as individuals in our lives, in our families, and His faithfulness to us in our congregation here. The gates of hell will not prevail. We must respond with the Holy Spirit to the obedience of faith that is declared through the preaching of the apostolic doctrine and gospel. Let us close and pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that we see the end of all things in the very first promise that you make to your people when you say that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. We thank you that in Christ, in His person and work, He came to live the law that we failed to keep. He loved you with all His heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loved His neighbor as Himself, then took upon Himself the penalty, the curse of the law, and died a horrible death on the cross, was laid in the tomb, yet you did not allow His body to see decay. You raised Him to be seated at your right hand, and He ever intercedes for your people. We thank you for this victory over death, hell, and the grave. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are our intercessor, our high priest. For the joy set before you, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and you sat down at the right hand of the Father. Thank you, Lord, that you, Jesus, you were the seed of the woman who crushed the head of the serpent. And now, through your church, by standing upon apostolic truth and being united with you, our Lord, we thank you that even now we crush the head of the serpent through the obedience of faith. And one day you will allow us, as your bride, to crush the head of the serpent, to restore all things as you decreed before the foundation of the world. We thank you for your faithfulness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.